Go ahead and open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the first 24 verses of this chapter. It is a continual dialogue from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way down to the end of the chapter, but simply don't have time tonight to look at all of this, so we're going to look at the first 24 verses this evening, and then next time we will pick up in verse 25. Judging. We hear a lot about judging today, don't we? Folks saying, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Well, verse 24 of this chapter says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There are things that we must judge. Now, we do not have the right, the prerogative, to sit in judgment on anyone as far as condemning them from our own authority or perspective. But we do have the right and the authority to say, this is wrong, that is right, and if you're doing this, then you are wrong. If it's wrong and you're doing it, you are wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. We'll be looking at some of those difficulties and some passages that have to do with this matter in just a moment. But first, I want to pick back up with the theme of the book. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In this chapter, again, we see Jesus defending his right to be called the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In fact, we'll see that many Jews did not believe in him to the point they wanted to kill him. His own brethren didn't believe in him. And so we're going to see some more clear examples of unbelief in this text and what unbelief will drive people to do. This chapter records incidents both before and during a return trip to Jerusalem by Jesus for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is about 6 months prior to his death, so we've really jumped ahead in time. We don't know exactly when chapters 5 and 6 took place chronologically, but prior to that, it was right at the beginning of his ministry. Now we're jumping ahead almost 3 years beyond where we started this book. And so we're about 6 months out from the crucifixion of our Lord. And he is, the time that this chapter is giving us is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated on the 15th day of the month Tishri. That would be correlating to about our latter part of our September to early part of October, depending on which year it may be. But this is in accordance with Numbers 29 and verse 12, Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 15. The Feast of Tabernacles is what it is called because they were commemorating their dwelling in tents in the wilderness after they had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. And then, of course, being forced to wander in the wilderness, they had no home. And so this was commemorating that particular event. And Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, we see them practicing this for the first time. This was after their deliverance from Babylonian captivity. They reinstituted or went back and continued to practice the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an 8-day feast, and on the 8th day or the last day of the feast, it was distinguished as the great day of the feast. In fact, our very text in John 7 and verse 37 indicates that on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Many sacrifices were offered during this time. In fact, there were many rituals that the Jews went through during this 8-day period, included both at night burning these huge light balls in the city to illuminate the entire city. In the temple complex is where this would take place. And also water was brought, and also, of course, all kinds of offerings, including, of course, preparing for the great day of atonement. And it generally was a time of joy because it commemorates their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. So, with that in mind, during this time, look at verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The animosity of the Jewish leadership had grown to the point now that they were planning to kill Jesus. Again, we're only 6 months out from the crucifixion. The plans were being laid. In verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him. They were waiting on him to come to this feast. And they wanted him arrested, but no one had the guts to do it. In verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the officers sent officers to take him. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him put to death. But we have the Jewish leadership, okay? We know what their intentions were. But what about the populace, the people of Jerusalem, generally speaking? Well, they were very confused about who Jesus is. We're going to see that in our text. And as this feast comes to a close, Jesus proclaims to be the source of all life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, we'll look at that text a little closer next time, but that's what we have in the context. In verses 1 through 9, Jesus' brothers do not believe in him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, but not openly. And the confusion of the people about who Jesus is, some say he's good, some say he's a deceiver. And Jesus makes an appearance in the temple and argues with his detractors. He eventually does go to Jerusalem for the feast, and he shows up in the temple. And they're amazed, they marvel at his teaching. And then on the last day, of course, he invites those who thirst to come to him. Then there's great division among the people because of Jesus in verses 40 through 44, and the Jewish leaders argue about Jesus and what to do with him. One in particular is mentioned once again in the book of John, and that's Nicodemus. How dare you judge someone without hearing all the evidence? That's what Nicodemus challenged the leaders regarding. And we'll see that as we close out this lesson in verse 24. If he really was what he claimed to be, his brothers suggested, well, why don't you go and you just openly demonstrate your power and your authority? Notice in verse 3, it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, his brothers, there's some question about the extent to which his brothers did not believe. It says his brothers did not believe in him. That's, of course, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Matthew 13 and verse 55 gives their names, all four of them. But it says they did not believe in him. But it's interesting as you read this text, they say to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. In other words, prove it. Go and demonstrate that you have this power and this authority. Apparently, they did not believe his claims to be the Messiah, but they could not deny the miracles that were taking place because he had been all this time, from where we left off in chapter 6, in Galilee performing these miracles. And they saw them. His brothers saw them. And you know, we might speculate as to why they did not believe. You know, familiarity does breed contempt sometimes. They were raised with him. He seemed like just a normal child to them, although I'm sure that at times he did not appear so normal to them. He was exceptional in his obedience to his parents, his following of the law, his knowledge of the law. Certainly they had to know something was different about him. Something was special. Maybe it was envy. Maybe they were jealous that he was the righteous one. He was the favorite one. He was He was someone that they envied. Perhaps, I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe they believed in what he taught, they just did not have enough confidence in his timing and his authority of the matter. Because if you'll notice what Jesus' response is in verse 6, he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." So there seems to be this back and forth about the timing of events. His time was different from their time. They were saying, "You go and you demonstrate, you prove that you are the Christ, if you are." And of course, Jesus says, "No, it's not time yet for the public manifestation." Of course, another thing that's interesting in verse 4, where they say, "While he himself seeks to be known openly." No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Well, the time had not come yet for Jesus to be known openly like they were wanting him to be known. Again, many of the Jews had this misconception about the mission of Jesus to begin with. They were looking for a carnal king with a carnal kingdom where they could be delivered from Roman bondage and they would again be supreme in the word. Perhaps that's what his brothers were thinking. And they were ready to get on with it. But Jesus says, "My time is not yet." Your time is always ready. You want to do things right now, then it's just not time. That is the time for his public manifestation, the cross and the resurrection. That's when he's going to demonstrate once and for all and with finality, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he often made reference to the timing of events. "My time has not yet come." Go back to chapter 2 and verse 4. And again in chapter 7 here in verse 6. And then verse 8 and verse 30. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 17 and verse 1. The timing was not quite right. And he had come to do the will of the Father, not his own will. So the time had not come for him to fulfill his public ministry to the point of being made known, as was the plan, eventually during his death, burial, and resurrection. And this statement, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." He says, the world can't hate you. Well, they were not in danger of being put to death. They were saying, "You go up to Judea." Now, Jesus knew what was going on in Judea. Jesus knew that the authorities were lying in wait to kill him. If he had come up early, which was the normal procedure, and if they could catch him before he got into the city, they perhaps could take him and kill him. But he came in secretly. The world was not a dangerous place for the brothers of Jesus. But the world hated Jesus because Jesus was righteous. He was not of the world. Jesus had gained in popularity in two ways. There were many who were looking for him just out of curiosity to see him. Then you had those who hated him who wanted to kill him. You know, it must be tough being the wanted person. Either way. I mean, even in Hollywood, you know, these superstars, can they just go down to the grocery store and go shopping like everybody else? Not normally. They're scared to do that. Of course, Jesus had gained great popularity. And people not only wanted to see him, they wanted to kill him. So he laid back. He stayed behind. In verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus behaved wisely. He laid back. And it says, then the Jews saw him at the feast and said, where is he? He is a male. He is a Jew. By law, he's supposed to be here. So they were looking for him. And the people disagreed about Jesus' nature and teaching. Look at verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, On the contrary, he deceives the people. Now, that charge, if it were true, according to the law, he'd be worthy of death. What were they to do with false teachers who deceived the people? They were to put them to death. However, verse 13 says, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. That is the leadership of the Jews. They knew what the leaders thought of him. So this is not something they just talked about openly or publicly. It's something that they privately talked about amongst themselves. And they disagreed about Jesus and what he taught. But we do see in verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. He catches them by surprise, and they don't know how to respond to this. He comes in during the middle of the week, and he shows up right in the middle of the temple. What could they do with him in the middle of the temple? Nothing. He catches them by surprise, and they listen to him as he teaches. And they are amazed, verse 15, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Now, the Jewish concept was that if you did not have proper rabbinical teaching and preparation, then you were an uneducated man. And this man from Galilee, man from Nazareth, he has absolutely zero education. How does he know these things? And they marvel at this. They are amazed. They marvel at his miracles. They're amazed. How does he do these things? How does he know all this stuff? You'd think that they'd have enough sense to believe that he is who he says he is. But no, they didn't have that much sense. They thought that he was an uneducated man. He either self-taught himself or this was a miracle. No other explanation for it. So Jesus answered and says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Verse 16. Now Jesus had said this all along. That's one thing about the truth. You know what? If you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about what lie you told last time. If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember what you've been saying. Just speak the truth. It's going to be consistent with yourself. And so, in chapter 5 and verse 30, that's what Jesus said. He came down from heaven. He's seen the Father. He knows the Father's will. Chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. And chapter 8 and verse 28, the Father sent me. He did not speak on his own authority, but that which he heard, he spoke. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Chapter 14 and verse 10 and verse 24. He often made this point that his teaching was from the Father, and he was sent by the Father to deliver this message. In fact, this goes all the way back to chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus, came into this world bearing the Father's message. But then it's interesting in verse 17, Jesus says, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, this is a very interesting statement. Jesus really does get to the heart of the matter here. Why did they not accept him? Why did they not believe him? Because they didn't want to. Bottom line, they did not want to. They did not want to serve God. Have you ever wondered why somebody, I mean, you're teaching them, you're talking to them about the scriptures, and you show them right there in black and white or red and white, you show it to them. This is what the scriptures say. But they don't believe it. They don't want to do it. So I don't believe that you have to do that in order to be saved. You can read to them Mark 16:16 right out of the scriptures. Let them read it for themselves. They can read that and say, but I don't think that's what you have to do to be saved. That's not what my preacher said. You know what the real problem is? They really, deep down, they really do not want to please God, to serve God. Deep down, they're going to do what they want to do. Now, they may not even see that themselves. They may not recognize their own problem. But really, if you get down to it, that is at the heart of the matter, isn't it? People will do what they want to do, and they will not do that which they do not want to do. Bottom line. And I don't care how much you talk to them, how much you preach to them, how much you punish them. If they don't want to do it, they're not going to do it. So that's their main problem. And of course, this was demonstrated back in chapter 5 when Jesus was bringing Moses into the equation. He says in verse 45 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Did they really trust Moses? Did they really trust God in the Scriptures? Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" What was their problem? They didn't believe Moses. Why didn't they believe Moses? They didn't want to. They didn't really want to be pleasing to God. They really did not want to do the Father's will. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." You'll know that it's the truth. Why? Because you have an open mind to the truth. You have a desire to know the truth. You have a love for the truth. And by the way, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10, 11, and 12. "God will send them strong delusion who do not believe the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Well, what does he say just before that? Why are they being lost? Because they do not have a love. They did not receive a love for the truth. That's the problem. So, their unwillingness to do what God would have them to do is at the heart of their rejection of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus goes on in verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus is simply relaying the message that the Father sent by him. And why would he deliver a message that people were going to reject? He knew they were going to reject it and eventually crucify him. Why would he come up with something that was so different from what people wanted that would cause him so much trouble? I mean, when you think about it, okay, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Think about that. If a preacher sought his own glory, what kind of message would he preach? He would tell the people what they want to hear, right? He would tell people what pleased them, and then what he would get in return, of course, is their money. A preacher or a teacher that seeks to bring glory to himself tells people what they want to hear. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, is genuine. Listen, whether people accept the preaching of the gospel or not, whether they receive it or they reject it, a true, genuine preacher is going to tell people what God says regardless. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers, and having itching ears, they'll turn their ears from the truth unto fables." So the point being that Paul's telling Timothy is, you tell the truth, you be genuine, a genuine servant of God, whether people want to hear it or not. When they want it and when they don't. You speak the truth regardless. So, Jesus did not seek his own glory. And then, he says in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Why do you seek to kill me? In verse 20, the people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" You have a demon. Now, I don't know whether the people that Jesus is talking to write this in this verse knew of the plots to kill Jesus. They were perhaps completely oblivious to that. Or they were simply denying it because it sounded rather bad, you know, when it's put in the way that Jesus put it. "You're seeking to kill me." That sounds kind of bad. Have you ever seen someone to deny what he's doing when it's put in a bad light? Of course. So I don't know which is the case, whether they were ignorant of the plan or they were simply denying it because it made them look bad in the eyes of the others who were there. But Jesus is accused of having a demon. That's not the only time, is it? Chapter 10 and verse 20, chapter 8 and verse 48, he's accused of having a demon speaking as from the power and the source of Beelzebub, doing the miracles that he has from Beelzebub, Matthew 12 and verse 18. So it's not the first time. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy then, beginning in verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Now think about the logic of that. They were wanting Jesus put to death, and his chief crime was, you go back to chapter 5, his chief crime was healing a man on the Sabbath day, and that's a violation of the law, and he ought to be put to death. That was their accusation. In fact, in verse 16 of chapter 5, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And so now Jesus is bringing this back up. What's the problem? They were accusing him of violating the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. How does that logically follow? You have your son circumcised on the eighth day. If that eighth day just so happens to fall on the Sabbath day, what do? You have him circumcised. Why? Because the law commands that he be circumcised when he's 8 days old. That's the law. And it's not a violation of the Sabbath because it's not classified as laboring. This is what the law says to do. Now, Jesus says, that's interesting, you allow that, but then I make a man completely well on the Sabbath, and you want to put me to death? I express mercy, I demonstrate power and authority through this act, and you want to put me to death? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Were the Jews correct in condemning Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath day? Of course not. First off, it's not a violation of the Sabbath law. And I tell you, if anybody knew what the intent of the Sabbath law was and what was included in that, it would be the one who gave that law, and that's Jesus himself. He knew how it was to be properly applied, and he knew that he had not violated it. What he had violated was their traditions that they had bound on the people. That's what Jesus broke. That's why they were mad. Were they correctly applying the law? Well, of course not. Of course not. So Jesus responds to their hypocritical accusation against him by saying, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, that brings us to this idea or this concept of judging others. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7 verses 1 through 5. I think every sinner in the world knows what Matthew 7 and verse 1 says. They've got that verse down pat. They know exactly what it says. Judge not that you be not judged. And they'll throw that out the first time or any time that you say, well, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. That's against the law of God. Well, who are you to judge me? Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Well, Jesus did say, judge not that you be not judged. But let's not stop with that statement by itself, and let's get the full understanding of it. Let's Let's judge this concept with righteous judgment. Let's apply the rule. You know, let's not just hypocritically examine this subject. Let's look at what the Lord really does say. It says in verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, will you be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, there are two things in that verse that's important. Okay, you understand, I hope, that when you cast judgment upon something or someone for what they have done, you need to realize that that same type or method of judgment is going to be used against you. If you're unmerciful, if you are hypocritical, then you're going to receive back judgment, unmerciful judgment from God. You forfeit your mercy that God has extended towards you. So that's point one. But then he says in verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Why do we do that? We go around hunting for problems in people's lives, and we are quick to point our finger at them when we actually have a worse problem than they do. And so he says then in verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye?" Now, here you want to help this fella. He's got a splinter in his eye. And I know how painful that can be. I've had sawdust in my eye before. In fact, you know, when you're hurting in your eye, that can lead to a lot of other problems as well. I got a piece of sawdust in my eye one time. We were building a house, and I was cutting up a bunch of treated material and got a piece in my eye, and you talk about hurt. I couldn't hardly see. I had this hand over one eye, and my other eye was watering. It was hurting bad. And I go running out of that house to go look in my mirror so I could help, you know, try to get it out. And the steps, we had not built the steps going up into this house yet. It was on a raised foundation. And I jumped out of that house and landed right on top of one of those styrofoam nails. You know, those that have the big washers on them? And that thing was sticking straight up, and it poked all the way through my foot. That hurt. And they had those ribs on them, you know, that hurt. So sometimes, you know, we do need help getting something out of our eye. And if, you know, we can hurt ourselves even more if we refuse to allow someone to help us. But he makes the point, okay, first, remove the plank from your own eye. Because, you know, the speck does need to be removed from your brother's eye. Don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. It needs to be removed. But there's a proper way to go about it. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what's the point? Don't go around hypocritically condemning other people. You get your life in order. By the way, our purpose is not to go around condemning people. Our purpose is to be messengers of salvation. It is to help them. It is to bring them to the truth and help them get that speck out of their eye. Wise judgment. In this context, wise judgment is necessary. You know, he tells us to look out for logs, look out for dogs, look out for hogs, and look out for wolves. In this very context, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Well, how do you know whether they're dogs or not? Nor cast your pearls before the swine. How do you know if they're swine? Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. There has to be some discrimination or judgment made. And chapter 7, verses 15 down through verse 20, he tells us to watch out for false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. How do you come to know who a false prophet is? There has to be some kind of discernment. And so Jesus, the point is, we need to judge righteous judgment. We need to have the proper standard. That goes back to verse 2. What judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's why the only measure that we can rightfully use is the Word of God. Nothing else. That's the standard that I'm going to be judged by, and that's the standard that you're going to be judged by. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 48, the words that I speak to you will judge you in the last day. We need to understand that. And we need to help people learn that principle and come to an understanding of what that is. So Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. There are types of judgment and motives behind those judgments that should never be a part of my attitude and my actions. To judge presumptively, that is, you know, we're perhaps sometimes quick to judge things by what we've heard and not have all of the evidence. That was the Jews' problem in John chapter 7. They were judging not by the standard of God's word, because Moses had prophesied of him. They were not judging Jesus by what he had actually said and actually done. They were judging him by what other people said he had done and what was wrong with what he had done. They were presumptive in their judgment. They judged hastily or rashly. They were quick to form judgments. Sometimes we can be too quick to form judgments before we hear all of the evidence. Unmercifully. The Jewish leaders, how merciful were they really? They weren't merciful at all. All they wanted for Jesus was for him to be dead, because he was putting a cramp in their style. He was taking their glory and their honor away from them. They were jealous. Pilate even understood that. He knew that for envy they had delivered him to be crucified. Magisterially, that is, we want to lord it over other people and tell them what to do. Or hypocritically, we do what we want and then condemn everybody else because they're not doing what, you know, we think they ought to do. We can do what we want, but they can't. We can do what we want, but they can't. That is hypocritical judgment. And that is forbidden. And that's the type of judgment, by the way, Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7 and John chapter 7. They were hypocritical, weren't they? So, judge righteous judgment. Jesus, pointing this out to these Jews, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge with love and mercy. Always want the best for the other person. Always want them to be saved. That's your goal. That's the only desire you have. Love and mercy with knowledge of God's law. You have to know what God says. We need to be familiar with the scriptures. And this is another problem that the Jews had. They were ignorant of what the scriptures actually said concerning Jesus. They didn't know. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. With knowledge of circumstances. Many times we cast judgment on someone when we're not walking in their shoes. Before you begin running down somebody else, you need to understand where their feet are trodden. You need to understand their circumstances. Sometimes we're too quick about that. With substantial evidence, not hearsay, not gossip, but with substantial evidence. Without prejudice. Prejudice, that is prejudging. I've already got my mind made up about this Jesus fellow. He is a liar. He's a deceiver. You know, when people have their minds made up about something, you can't convince them otherwise, no matter how much evidence you have. Doesn't matter what you say. They're not going to accept the truth. Their mind is made up. They've already prejudged. And pride is going to keep them from accepting the truth. With the understanding that whatever standard I use, the same will be used against me. That's why the only standard that we can use is the gospel, the word of God. That's the only standard that we can use, that we can hold up before people and say, look, we just want you to follow this. Because in following the teaching of Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. If you don't follow the teaching of Jesus Christ, you'll be lost. That is the truth. There is the standard. This is what the Lord says. And we want you to be saved. I'm going to be judged by that standard. And so will you. The words that Jesus speaks, has spoken, will judge us on the last day. So, later in this text, and I'm just going to mention this, we'll get to this next time, but on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." When did this occur? On the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles. And the apostles stood up on that day and they preached the gospel for the first time. That in Jesus' name, you can be saved. They preached Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon is recorded for us. He talked about what Jesus did, that they were familiar with that. And Peter talked about how he was the foretold king, the seed of David. And that David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about the one who would come after him and the one who would be raised to sit on his throne. And that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus was raised to sit on his throne. And when the people heard this, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Because Peter had said, "This same Jesus you have crucified. What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, to your children, to all those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he testified, he exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked or this untoward generation." And that day, 3,000 believed his words, and they were baptized into Christ, in the name of Christ, for the remission of their sins. And in verse 47 it says, "The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Holy Spirit was poured out. He was given. And he has revealed this great, glorious message. That through Jesus Christ, we can be saved, have everlasting life. Everlasting life. And that life can also not only flow within us, but it can flow from us and it can be shared with others. We can share the gospel message with those who are around us, that they too may hear and believe and be saved through their obedience to the gospel. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 7 mentions and tells us about these unbelieving Jews, their plot, but it was all to bring about the glory of God to begin with. Jesus was heading towards his death. He's getting closer. These very Jews are going to have him put to death. But how did they know that in putting to death the Son of God, that they were going to turn the world upside down, because Jesus wasn't going to stay in the grave. He was going to be raised, be glorified, and draw all men to himself, just as he said he would. Maybe you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not tonight? Why not surrender your life, your heart, and your will to the Son of God? He's demonstrated himself. The evidence is there. Why not believe in him? Why not obey him? Won't you come as we stand and sing?